The following message, The Substance of Justification, Part 1, is the 65th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 21, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith to Chapter 11. I'm not very good when it comes to remembering the occasions of things, but I do remember that it was in the exposition of this chapter, or during the exposition of this chapter, that the prices came many years ago and first appeared on our doorstep, and we haven't gotten rid of them since. We come again in our round of studies in the confession to this chapter. I'll not read the entire chapter, but I will read the first paragraph, and then we will consider even then only part of that paragraph this evening. The subject of the chapter is, of course, justification. And in the first paragraph we find these words, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God." Now, in this chapter, our confession takes up the question of the believer's legal standing before the court of God in view of the righteous demands of God's law. According to the scriptures, all have sinned, so that there is none righteous. Paul tells us in Romans 3, "No, not so much as one." All are under sin, that is, under condemnation because of their sin. All are under the judgment of God. And yet the Bible also teaches that all who are joined to Christ by faith are justified. And even as the letter to the Romans gives us some of the clearest statements about man's condemnation, so likewise it gives us some of the clearest statements on the doctrine of justification. For example, in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we find these simple words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 5 and verse 1 of the same letter, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the doctrine of justification holds a crucial place in the system of Christian doctrine. For in this doctrine we confess our belief concerning how saved men stand before God. Luther rightly called the doctrine of justification the test of a standing or falling church. By the time of the Reformation, the church at Rome had so corrupted the doctrine of justification that the gospel was virtually lost. And in the preaching of the biblical doctrine of justification by reformers like Luther in his expositions of Galatians, the truth, however, was recovered. And though there are many great truths recovered at the time of the Reformation, this perhaps is at the heart of them all. How is it that a man or woman can stand righteous before God? Now, Rome has never renounced her doctrine, the doctrine that Luther and Calvin and others opposed at the time of the Reformation. But since the Reformation, errors have also arisen on this subject within Protestantism. One of the most virulent movements in our day is the so-called New Perspective on Paul, and it is nothing less than assault on the Reformed doctrine of justification. Because of the fact that Rome has never turned aside from the path that she has chosen, because the doctrine of justification is so much debated, even in the Protestant churches of our day, because of these facts, it's necessary to restate and to defend the Bible's doctrine of justification in each generation, lest indeed this doctrine be lost and a dark shroud of error and ignorance again engulf the church. Our confession statement here following, again, the Westminster Confession for the most part, is an eloquent and comprehensive treatment of the biblical doctrine. It is, as are most of the chapters in our confession, it is a remarkable statement in its own. Now, as I've already suggested, fundamentally, justification is a legal idea. It has to do with a believer's legal standing before God. And basically, the Protestant doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, is that the justified person is legally, presently right with God. And what this means in experiential terms is that the justified person may enjoy a rest of conscience, that his sins are forgiven, and that he will not be condemned at the judgment of the last day. Justified persons will stand before the judge of all the earth at that day, but instead of hearing the verdict, guilty and condemned, instead, they will hear the verdict righteous or justified. God declares that in their case, all the claims of his law are satisfied. So justified is a legal verdict issued by God the judge, in which he declares that the person in question is legally acceptable in his sight. That is, that the justified person possesses a righteousness which satisfies all the requirements of God's holy law. So that the bottom line in justification is that the guilty sinner is treated by God as though he were a perfectly righteous man. Now, that is the Protestant doctrine. But that's the thumbnail. In our confession of faith, that doctrine is opened up in a series of complementary statements. In paragraph one, the paragraph already read, we find the substance of justification. In paragraph two, the instrument of justification. Paragraph three, the foundation of justification. Paragraph four, the time of justification. Paragraph five, the thoroughness of justification. And paragraph six, the uniformity of justification. I hope as in the coming weeks we go through this chapter together, I think you will see that each of those terms is justified by the content of the paragraph that it describes. But tonight we begin to look together at the substance of justification. And again, we will not cover the entirety of the paragraph. There's much more there than can be suitably covered in one session. But we do want to take up the first section, and I'll read that part again. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Now, this paragraph begins, and it should be evident, though it's been some weeks since we studied chapter 10, closed our study of chapter 10 on effectual calling, it should be evident that the way this paragraph begins is to tie this chapter to the one that precedes it. Having established the doctrine of effectual calling, then the confession says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. This statement, of course, reflects Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. There Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. So that all who are the elect of God, foreknown of God, and foreordained by God to be conformed to the image of Christ, who are effectually called out of death into life, they receive the legal status before God summed up in the word justified. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now, in setting out the substance of justification, the framers of the confession, again here following the Westminster, use three contrasting statements, each beginning with the form not and then followed by but. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. Farther down, not by anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, but by imputing Christ's obedience, etc. So these contrasting statements, taken together, give us something of an understanding of the substance of justification. Now, Pastor Waldron, in his exposition of the confession, says that these three contrasting statements speak of the essence, the basis, and the method of justification. So, under the heading of substance, we'll be looking together first then at the essence of justification. What is it, essentially? What is the basis of justification? On what is it grounded? And then, what is the method? Ultimately, we'll come to what is the method of justification. But first now, the essence of justification. Look again at the language of the confession. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely nourisheth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Now here I would like to read a statement. I've commended this book to you in the past, Robert Shaw's exposition, the Westminster Confession. Shaw was very gifted at expressing concisely and very accurately the doctrines of the Confession of Faith. And here in describing the essence of justification, Shaw says, justification is a judicial act of God. It is God who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. We are not justified by a priest, but it is God who justifies. Justification is a judicial act of God, and it is not a change of nature, but a change of the sinner's state in relation to the law of God. So again, it's a legal idea. The Church of Rome, Shaw goes on to say, confounds justification with sanctification, and represents justification as a physical act. I'm sorry, folks. For some reason, I'm having a terrible time seeing. Bear with me just a moment. That's a little better. All right. Rewind. Justification is a judicial act of God and is not a change of nature, but a change of the sinner's state in relation to the law. The Church of Rome confounds justification with sanctification and represents justification as a physical act consisting in the infusing of righteousness into the souls of men, making them internally and personally just. You'll notice the language of our confession, not by infusing righteousness into them. Justification is not a work of God in which He changes our natures. It is a work of God in which He changes our legal standing before His court. All right, but though justification and sanctification be inseparably connected, that is, there is no one who is justified before God's court that is not being sanctified by the Spirit. But though these things be inseparably connected, yet they are totally distinct, and the blending of them together perverts both the law and the gospel. Justification, according to the use of the word in Scripture, must be understood forensically or legally. It is a law term derived from human courts and signifies not the making of a person righteous, but the holding and declaring him to be righteous in law. The forensic sense of the word is manifested, that is, the legal sense of the word is manifested from it being frequently opposed to condemnation. Condemnation lies not in infusing wickedness into the criminal. Condemnation has nothing to do with changing the nature of the criminal or in making him guilty, but in judicially pronouncing sentence upon him according to his transgression of the law. So justification does not lie in infusing righteousness into a person, but in declaring him to be righteous on legal grounds. And like the sentence of the judge, it is completed at once. Now, you need to understand that that statement, under Roman doctrine, one is not justified simply by the infusion of righteousness. Then you must add your works, and you may or may not be justified at the last day. And then he goes on to make mention of the error of the Socinians. So the confession, as it is written, takes up the error of the Church of Rome. But it also takes up the error of the Socinians, he says, who represent justification as consisting only in the pardon of sin. In opposition to this, our confession declares that God justifies those whom He effectually calls not only by pardoning their sins, but also by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. The pardon of sin is unquestionably one important part of justification. It consists in the removal of guilt, or the absolution of the sinner from the obligation to punishment which he lay under by virtue of the sentence of the violated law. And the pardon which God bestows is full and complete. So he's saying justification includes full pardon, but it doesn't stop there. It includes all sins, be they ever so numerous, and extends to all their aggravations, be they ever so enormous. Thus said the Lord, I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. All the sins of the believer are at once pardoned in his justification. His past sins are formally forgiven, and his future sins will not be imputed, so that he cannot come into justification. But the pardon of sin alone would only restore the believer to such a state of probation as that from which Adam fell. Are you with me? If all we had was the forgiveness of our sins, that would only restore us to the state of probation such as that from which Adam fell. Let me read that. But the pardon of sin alone would only restore the believer to such a state of probation as that from which Adam fell. He would be under no legal charge of guilt. The guilt would be forgiven, but still he would have no legal title to eternal life. But when God justifies a sinner, he does not merely absolve him from guilt or from a liableness to eternal death, he also pronounces him righteous and as such entitled to eternal life. Hence, it is called the justification of life, and they who receive the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one Christ Jesus, Romans 5. And so what he's saying is that justification includes two things. It does not include the infusing of righteousness into us. It's not as though we were a vessel that God fills with a certain amount of righteousness, and then we are, according to Rome, to fill the vessel to the full with our own works. But rather, our sins are fully forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, so that we are rewarded with the reward of eternal life for Christ's sake and for the sake of his righteousness. Sins forgiven, no liability to condemnation. But that does not yet give us a warrant to enter heaven. That warrant is gained by the righteousness of Christ, so that even as he was punished for our sakes, we are rewarded for his sake. All right. The essence of justification, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. But then further under the substance of justification, not only the essence, but the basis of justification. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. There's the basis. Not for anything wrought in them. There is no, we're not justified by virtue of whatever work the Spirit does in us. It is not by the infusing of righteousness. We are not justified by the Spirit's regenerating work. It is not by his creating faith that we are justified. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. That is, there is no contribution that we make by way of works in the matter of justification. But the confession says, for Christ's sake alone. Here the basis of justification is denied to be man's righteousness or man's works. It is affirmed to be for Christ's sake alone. Now here again, our confession stands against Rome's doctrine of justification. According to the Church of Rome, at baptism, ordinarily administered at birth or infant sprinkling, a principle of grace is infused into the heart. That's Rome's doctrine. It is not a mere symbol, it is a sacrament. A sacrament in which a principle of grace is infused into the heart of the child being baptized, by which the person baptized is made inherently righteous so as to be able to claim eternal life on that ground. And second, by which he is enabled to do meritorious works so that he can add his works to the works of Christ and thereby be justified. Thus, Rome substitutes infused inherent righteousness in the regenerate for the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now they believe that baptism regenerates the infant. And so what they do is to take this concept of an infused inherent righteousness, a principle of righteousness that is planted by God in the child at the time that it is born again in the waters of baptism. And that then gives that child the ability to do righteous works, works that are acceptable in God's sight, and he is expected to do those things that the church says are righteous, including partaking of all the sacraments of the church, all the forms of worship, etc. He may do certain things that will be counted as a value, that he not spend excessive time in limbo or in purgatory. But nonetheless, To the works of Christ are to be added the person's works. In a very real sense, this is just the Judaizing error reworked, reshaped, and appearing in a different form. All right. There's another book I want to commend to you, and that's Buchanan's Doctrine of Justification. James Buchanan, this work is perhaps the best of all the works on the subject of justification, a bit technical in places, but nonetheless very helpful. The copy I have, I've been living here probably about 12 years when I was picked this book up and happened to notice whose name was in the front of it. The name is J. Peter Vosteen. And Pete Vosteen is the pastor of the OPC Church in Linwood. And I called Pete and I said, "I've got your book." He said, "What do you mean you've got my book?" I said, "I bought this in Grand Rapids probably 20 years ago. I've got your book." And he said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, I'll let you have it back. All you have to do is give me a new copy of Buchanan." He didn't want to do that. All right, well, Buchanan's book on justification is very, very helpful. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs. Speaking of the doctrine of Rome, he said, "It is true they spoke of the merits of Christ and ascribed some influence to his sufferings and death in connection with our justification." And this is what makes Rome's doctrine very confusing sometimes. You will pick up some of their literature and it will speak very much of the merits of Christ. And for a moment you may be confused into thinking, well, they really do believe that justification comes from the merits of Christ. Buchanan says, "It's true they spoke of the merits of Christ and ascribed some influence to his sufferings and death in connection with our justification, but they denied that his righteousness is imputed to us so as to become the immediate ground of our acceptance with God, or the sole reason on account of which he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight." So yes, the merits of Christ, the virtue of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, oh, it's essential, Rome says, but it's not enough. It's just not enough. The merits of Christ were rather, according to their doctrine, the procuring cause of that regenerating grace by which we are made righteous, while the inherent personal righteousness which is thus produced is the real proximate ground of our justification. At the best, they only admit Christ's righteousness to a partnership with our own in the hope that whatever was defective in ours might be made up and supplemented by the perfection of his. But that his righteousness imputed is the sole and all-sufficient ground of our justification, which neither requires nor admits of any addition being made to it in the shape either of suffering or obedience, and which is effectual for that end without the aid of any other righteousness infused or inherent, they strenuously deny. The idea that we could be justified simply on the basis of the merits of Christ, his obedience in his life and death, they said no. In opposition to these and similar errors on this point, the Reformers held and taught that we were justified only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or put down to our account, and they based their doctrine on such considerations as these: that a righteousness of some kind is indispensable if God is to accept us as righteous. That makes sense, right? If God is going to accept us as righteousness, it can't be a fiction. There must be a real righteousness involved. And it must be a righteousness as is adequate to meet and satisfy all the requirements of that perfect law which is God's rule in judgment. So it must be a real righteousness, and it must be sufficient to answer the demands of God's law. Its requirements, both penal, that is, in terms of punishment, and preceptive, in terms of what it demands, were fulfilled by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he thus became the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes in his name, that our inherent personal righteousness, even were it perfect, could not cancel the guilt of our past sins. It's a vital point. Even if your personal righteousness, your inherent righteousness became perfect, in this life. It would not cancel the guilt of your past sins. Only punishment cancels the guilt of sin. Our inherent personal righteousness, even were it perfect, could not cancel the guilt of our past sins or offer any satisfaction to divine justice on account of them. And that so far from being perfect, even in the regenerate, our righteousness is defiled by indwelling sin, impaired by actual transgression. And as to the work of the Spirit, Romans put so much weight upon regeneration in the waters of baptism that the work of the Spirit in us, indispensable and precious as it is for other ends, was not designed by God to secure our justification in any other way than by applying to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and enabling us to rest upon it, that is, upon Christ's righteousness, by faith. Thus widely did the two parties, that is, the Church of Rome and the Reformers, differ in regard to the ground of justification. The ground of our justification is not anything wrought in us, not anything done by us. It is solely to be found in the righteousness and in the death of Jesus Christ. Whatever might be rightly said of the Spirit's work in making us new creatures, whatever may rightly be said, and it needs to be said, it is said in the confession, we'll come to the doctrine of good works on a later occasion. Whatever needs to be said in terms of the Spirit's enabling us to do good works, this work wrought in us, and the works which subsequently are done by us are no part of our justification. We are justified for Christ's sake alone. And the testimony of the New Testament is very pointed. It is varied on this point. We'll look simply at four passages of Scripture. First in the book of Romans, since we're already there, chapter 5 and verse 19. Here the contrast is between the one act of Adam and the saving act of Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Not by that one man's obedience and your obedience added to it. By one man's obedience shall the many be made righteous. Then chapter 10. Paul found himself in a situation, in a cultural situation, in a religious situation, where his Jewish countrymen, many of them were very zealous to establish their own righteousness before God. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," and that phrase, God's righteousness, as we saw earlier in our study of the book of Romans, refers to the righteousness of Christ that God imputes to sinners. "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They've not submitted to Christ. "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes." Now that phrase, as we'll see when we come to it, is a very pregnant phrase. It has an awful lot in it. But one of the things that is clearly implied is that Christ is the end of every effort. Every effort to justify oneself before God by your own works. He is the end of that. Whatever legitimate place good works have in the Christian life, chapter 16 of the Confession takes us into that arena. But whatever place good works have, they have no place in justification. And then Galatians 2:16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It was with statements like this that Luther launched the Reformation. His 95 Theses are often spoken of as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and in a sense they were. But it was his commentary on Galatians, it was his preaching on Galatians that really captured the hearts and the minds of people as they saw in plain statements like this where the real basis of justification is in Christ and not in our own works. And then in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9, and with this passage we'll bring our study to the close. You know Paul's testimony here. He speaks of what he was, what his confidence was as a Jew. He says that we are the circumcision, that is speaking of Christians. We are the true circumcision, even as he says in Romans 2, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, no confidence in ourselves. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. According to the way of the flesh, Paul says, I surpassed them all. I had the perfect pedigree. I bore the sign of the covenant. I was blameless to walk according to the traditions of the elders. He's not claiming that he was blameless according to the law of God, but according to what was expected of a man in that day, in that setting, he says, I was blameless. And concerning zeal, in my zeal for what I regarded as the greatest truth, I persecuted to the death that which I regarded as the greatest error. If anyone had a right to claim righteousness before God, Paul says it was me. If that's how men are saved, then I should have been saved. But, he says, what things were gained to me, those things that I counted as my assets before God, I have counted loss for Christ. I throw them all away. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The ground of our justification is Christ. Full stop. There is a bit of the Pharisee in all of us. We would like to have one little thing at least that we could cling to, so that we may believe at least we did this. And that holds even for Reformed Protestants. God willing, next time we'll look at one of those things that those who speak most vigorously of the righteousness of Christ as the sole foundation of their salvation, we're going to look at one of those things that people nonetheless try to cling to as their own, as the thing that makes the difference. But our confession anticipated, you see. It understood the hearts of men, and it understood the Scriptures. For we find that the very next statement, and we'll bring this into focus next time. Once it's been said, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone, Now notice the next language. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to us as our righteousness, by imputing Christ's obedience to the law and his obedience in his death for our whole and soul righteousness. Beware, the spirit of the Pharisee can manifest itself in as small a thing as claiming the credit for your believing in Christ. It seems like a small thing, doesn't it? But it's not biblical. As the confession says further on, which faith we have not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. All right. Are there questions on what we've covered tonight? All right. If not, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for our confession of faith, and we thank you, Lord, for its instruction. And we thank you for the men who hammered out these statements as they wrestled with not only error, but sought to express in plain language the truth as it is found in your word. We pray, Father, that we would understand these things. We ask for your grace and your mercy, and that we might find our hope, all of our hope, and our soul righteousness in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.